Good evening, everybody. You know, we live in a world that is fairly conscious of emotional and mental difficulties and disturbances, probably more so than in previous generations, because we've, through the studies of sociology and psychology and so on, have become a little bit more aware of what's going on in the human mind. We may not be very accurate in always figuring it out, but we think about it a lot. We think about what it means to be emotionally healthy or mentally healthy versus mentally unhealthy, and how a person's mental health affects everything else in their life. We think about this. And again, I'm not offering commentary on whether or not our culture always accurately diagnoses or deals with this sort of thing. I'm just pointing out the fact that we are very aware of these kinds of things, of these issues. So let me ask you this, what you know about being a Western person, a person in the Western part of the United States, the Western world. Would you call a person crazy for not believing in God? I want you to really think about that. In fact, let me put it a little more pointedly. Let's say you were filling out a job application. And on the job application was the question, would you call a person crazy for not believing in God? How would you answer that? And how would you, as a biblically literate, which I hope you are, biblically literate Christian, how would you defend your answer? Whether you said yes or no to that. Would you think a person was mentally, something was wrong if they didn't believe in God? Yes or no? And a one paragraph proof why you would believe so. Well, that's kind of tough, because actually if you answer it, some of you would say, I'd answer it one way, and I might not get that job if I answered it the way I think. Situation is this. The scripture is actually pretty clear that to not believe in God means you're not thinking straight. Now, that's not the same as saying that you are in need of medication or therapy, but it does mean that you're in need of something. The scripture in Romans, which we've been studying on Sunday mornings, if you'll remember, says very clearly that when a person simply decides not to believe in God, to repress the knowledge, the innate knowledge of God, something goes wrong with their thinking. Romans 1:21 says that. So in their speculations, in the way that they think, something goes a bubble off. Now again, that doesn't mean that they're not able to function in society, and this is where we get into a little bit of difficulty, is we think if a person functions well in society, that means they're all there mentally. And, well, maybe you don't think that. I suppose that might be up for some debate. But, you know, we tend to say, well, I don't know, do they have to be hospitalized, or is there some other thing? And if not, then everything's okay. But the scriptures actually add one more criteria for straight thinking, and they actually add the criteria of faith, believing in the Lord. And in a strange way, some people who in every other way are quite brilliant and not only capable of functioning in the society, but excel in it. When it comes to thinking about God, their thinking is not so much crooked as it is on the wrong heading. You understand what I mean by that? It's not so much crooked as it is on the wrong heading. It's not that they are erratic, it's that they're going the wrong direction. They're going straight, and their thinking may be quite straight, but it's straight in the wrong direction. And this is where the scriptures really point to the issue. It's not so much a matter of not being mentally capable, it's that when there's this kind of denial, when you know what God is saying and you say to yourself, I will not do it. I will not do it. I won't believe in him, or if I do believe him, I won't obey him. I won't do what he's telling me. When you're in that headspace and you know for sure that you're saying, I don't want to deal with God, something happens and you start, well, actually you get yourself in a lot of mental difficulty. Not all, now don't get the wrong idea. I'm not saying that all emotional or mental difficulties come from this particular situation. I'm not saying that this is works in the reverse. But what I am saying is that the scripture teaches that a person who refuses to believe in God when they know that he's there, and one step further, a person who not only knows God exists, but at one time understood his word and then decides not to obey him, that this mental process moves you into a very dangerous ground, puts you into a situation where even though you're functional in every way, something's wrong. You're going the wrong direction. And that always hurts in the long run. Now, the reason I bring all of this up is because this is really the story that happens to Saul, the first king of Israel. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Samuel as we continue. We'll be in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. David and Saul, of course, are the main stars in here, aside from the Lord. He's always the main star, but I mean in the human realm, David and Samuel are the two men who are most in view in this section of 1 Samuel and in Jewish history. The first two kings of Israel in the united monarchy. And as we see what happens, what we're supposed to do as we read this is we're supposed to see the difference between the two. And Saul is a man who knew that God was there, in fact, knew God's word. He was far from an atheist. And yet, on the other hand, strangely, he knew God was there, and he knew God's word. In fact, he knew Samuel the prophet, who was like a walking oracle. He was a walking prophet. And yet, when the Lord spoke to him through Samuel, Saul always found a way not to do it, and to actually demonstrate that he himself was on the throne. And what happened is the Lord finally fired him for this, and the result of his being fired was that he lost his dynasty. Someone asked me recently if I believed that Saul would ever be found in heaven, and the answer to that is there's just no way to know. Just because God fired him from being king does not mean that he would necessarily go to hell. But we don't know, and it's not fruitful for us to speculate. What we can say is he was fired from being king, and there was nothing more important on earth than that to Saul. That was actually more important to Saul than going to heaven. Saul cared more about Saul and about what he had on earth than he did about anything else. That was the main difference between him and David. So when the Lord said, Saul, if you're not going to listen to my word, I'm going to fire you from being king, Saul refused to believe it. And even though the Lord had anointed David already, and David was now rising in the ranks and had actually become a part of the court of Saul, as you know the story, at this point in time, Saul is clinging as hard as he can to his authority, and what happens is because he's resisting the Lord, and because he's resisting the word of God, and because he's clinging so much to his own life, he's getting actually crazier and crazier. And the Lord moves it along, even with some demonic, he allows a demon to pretty much pester Saul. But the demon was unnecessary in the sense, the demon was there as some sort of affliction, but Saul's own internal pride and unwillingness to walk with God was really what was driving most of this sense of craziness that Saul had. He had become an absolute tyrant. He was about the age of 60 by this time. He had become a complete tyrant. He was completely paranoid, and he had tried to kill David on a couple of occasions. David's about 20. And a young guy coming up had become a commander and he was very gifted in military things and had become famous and well-loved and had married Saul's daughter. And if you remember the story, Saul saw him as a threat to his dynasty. The odd thing is that God had already told Saul his dynasty wasn't going to happen. Even Jonathan knew that David was supposed to be the next king. If you'll remember, Jonathan had given David his armor. That's a very, very symbolic thing. Had made good friends with David. And then later, when Jonathan finally became convinced that his father had pretty much lost it and finally realized that his father had been trying to kill David all along, he said to David, "You must make a pact with me that when you become king, you won't kill off my family." Because that was the normal thing in the Middle East in those days. When the new king took over, all the friends and family of the old king were either chased out of town or killed, usually killed. And so Jonathan is saying, in essence, I know you're supposed to be the next king. Now, Saul hated that. Even Jonathan, who would have been the heir apparent, is willing to let David be king. Saul won't let Jonathan even make that decision. He's such an egotist. And he refuses to believe what God told him, that his dynasty was finished. And so he throws a spear at his own son, if you remember from last time. He actually tried to kill Jonathan. And his reason for doing that was because Jonathan had said, "Dad, David's not such a bad guy. You really shouldn't be trying to kill him." And Saul had said to his son Jonathan, "As long as David lives, you won't be king." Now, we don't know, there was no other dialogue that we have written concerning that particular subject, but you can guess what Jonathan's attitude would have been. "I don't care. I'm happy to have David be the king. I'm happy to be the commander of his army. I love this guy. He is a great leader, and he should be the next king of Israel." But Saul wouldn't buy into it. And so what's happening here is a man, Saul, who sees God's word and says, I don't like it. I don't like what it's telling me. And I'm going to not just try and get away. I'm going to stay where I am, and I'm going to fight it. I'm going to fight God's word. I don't know if you read theology, but and some of it, in fact, much of what passes for theology in our world should not be read. You got to be very careful. Seriously, there's a lot of good theology too. But I have to read theology because of what I do. And some of it makes me, I mean, ask Barb sometime how many times she hears me in the other room go, you know, and a book comes flying down the hall. Because sometimes you read stuff that is so anti-biblical. And what it is it's people saying, "I refuse to believe that God has spoken in the first place sometimes. And if he has spoken, that he's really said something clear enough for us to understand it. And that if we take it seriously, not to mention literally, you know, these guys don't want to do that." And so they write whole books on why you don't have to trust God. And they're supposedly Christian theologians, just enough to drive you crazy. Well, actually, it's kind of crazy. It really is kind of crazy. And that's what's happening to Saul. He is a guy who's decided, "I refuse to believe." The funny thing is that in Romans it says, if you continue to do this, God will say, "I'll turn you over. I'll let you go ahead and follow that." And it will feel right to you. It'll never be right, but it'll feel right to you. And I see this. I don't know if you do, but I see this. I see that it's. I see this and the effects of it at every level in the Christian community, where people have said, or supposed Christian community, where people have said, "I don't want to believe, I don't want to trust, I don't want to, I want to disobey him, I want to find an excuse for what I want to do, and I'm not only going to slip away, I'm going to fight him on this." That's what's going on now. As we get into chapter 21, Jonathan has gone to David, who's running for his life now because Saul's chased him out of the court, and Jonathan has said, they have wept together. They have been very good friends, like brothers. In fact, closer than any of David's brothers. And as they have wept together and they have parted company, David now has to run. And he cannot go back to his apartment and get any of his stuff. He cannot go back to the court and get his weaponry. He cannot afford to trust any of his friends because Saul has basically told everybody on his staff, if you see David, there's a price on his head. And Jonathan has warned him. David basically disappears into the wilderness. And that's from now to the end of 1 Samuel. That's how David lives for the next 10 years. And the interesting thing is that he's the anointed king of Israel, but he's under this crazy man, Saul, who refuses to step down. And another interesting thing is how David responds to this whole situation and the contrast between the two. It's phenomenal. We pick up the story in chapter 21, verse 1. David came to Nob, which is not far from Jerusalem. Mount Scopus is probably where it is, if you know the area of Jerusalem, one of the hills that's right around Jerusalem. And he came to Ahimelech the priest. Nob was a small village of priests, and apparently it was the main worship center within walking distance of Jerusalem, or within, I should say, they weren't using Jerusalem as a capital. They were using Gibeah. I use Jerusalem. I say Jerusalem because most of you know where it is on the map. But it was within walking distance of Gibeah, and they had a shrine there. They had a way to worship the Lord. That's where the priests were. And it was before they were using any kind of temple. They still had the tabernacle. And so they had this thing set up, and Ahimelech is the priest, and David comes there. He's only got the clothes on his back. And he's alone, and Ahimelech came out trembling to meet David. And he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" It was a scary time. Saul was not unlike Herod in terms of danger to the people. And so, and the word had gotten out that David was not in good standing with Saul, and yet David was very popular. So when Ahimelech comes out, he's wondering if something's wrong. David usually has a whole bunch of soldiers with him. There's usually, because David had been the number one commander and so on. And so Ahimelech realizes there's something. You ever talk to somebody and just know something's wrong even before they open their mouth? Even there's just something wrong. You just look at them, and the first words out of your mouth are, what's wrong? Okay, that's what this scene is. And Ahimelech's frightened. And David does something. In fact, chapter 21 is a real low point for David. He's a young guy running for his life. He does a couple of really dumb things. And one of them is that he lies to Ahimelech. Now, you'll read material that that tries to make it look like he's not really lying and stuff, and I think it's stretching it. I think they're just trying to give David the benefit of the doubt, and there are books about that and so on. I think an honest reading of the passage will tell you David actually does not completely level with Ahimelech because he's frightened, and also he does not want to implicate Ahimelech. It ends up not helping anyway. The king has commissioned me in a matter, said David, and he said, don't tell anybody about it. It's a secret mission, he says to Ahimelech, and I've told the young men who usually travel with me to hide out. Well, there's nobody with him, and he's not on a secret mission except to save his life. So he says then to Ahimelech, now, what do you have around here? I need some food. I need 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. He probably had it figured out how long it would take him to get to the next place he was going to be, and 5 loaves of bread would get him there, maybe one a day. And whatever you got, can you give me something to eat? Food was, by the way, scarce. They did not have ways of preserving it in the same way that we do, and not just any old place could you walk in and have somebody open a refrigerator and pull out something to eat. So when you ask for food, I mean, it could only last a certain period of time. It's quite an important and critical issue. He wants some food. The priest says, well, look, we don't have any ordinary bread, but we do have the consecrated bread. But the young men have to have kept themselves from women. Sexual contact rendered a person ceremonially unclean. The consecrated bread was to be eaten only by priests under normal circumstances. And if eaten by a non-priest, it definitely couldn't be eaten by anybody who was ceremonially unclean. And so David continues with his story. He says in verse 5, well, you know, we're always that way when we go out to war, and how much more today? This is such an important mission. It's just, he's really he's working it. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. There was no other bread but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Once a week, they brought in unleavened loaves, 12 of them, into the tabernacle, one for each tribe of Israel. It's part of the ceremony that the priest did on a regular basis. At the end of the week, they took that bread out. A week old, had been sitting in a tent in a hot climate for a week. They took that out and they put fresh, hot bread in its place, and they did this every week, so they had this stuff left over. He said, well, I've got some of this, and so he gives it to David. And David said, that's fine, anything to keep me alive. Can you imagine? I mean, unleavened bread tastes stale the moment you make it, almost. Not really, it doesn't. But compared to other forms of bread, it's not exactly what one would say is wonder bread. Anyway, it's a little stiff. Imagine after it's been sitting out for a week. And David says, that's fine. I'll take it. By the way, this is the event Jesus refers to when he is accused by the Pharisees of violating their rules. He said, don't you remember? David ate the consecrated bread because there was a reason for it. And this is the event he's referring to. Because it was technically it was breaking the rules of Leviticus for anyone else to eat this bread, but David needed it, and so the need of the person was more important than the regulation under this particular circumstance. Jesus pointed that out and said, you guys ought to not be so strict sometimes, he said to him. Verse 7, now there was a servant of Saul who was there that day, detained before the Lord. I want you to notice that. He was there to worship. His name was Doeg, the Edomite. He was the chief of Saul's shepherds. Now, that would translate roughly into being the secretary of agriculture, okay, for Saul. And he was an Edomite, which means he's not Jewish. And he's also a warrior. Everybody was a warrior, okay? But this guy was a warrior who was in charge of the shepherds and the sheep. Verse 8, David said to Ahimelech, Do you have any weapons? Do you have a spear or a sword on hand? I had to leave quick because the king's matter was urgent, and I didn't bring my weapons. And he said, well, verse 9, Goliath's sword, whom you killed there, it's here. It's wrapped in a cloth. And take it if you want it. And David said, yeah, I do. There's not a sword like it. I got to believe that David knew it was there, but he was playing along. He would have known where Goliath's sword was. And probably he had donated it. It was there at the temple, at the tabernacle. And it wasn't a temple yet, but at the tabernacle. And I think that he's playing along. He knows it's there, and I think that's why he came here. He knew he could find food and a weapon at Nob. He did not go straight into the wilderness where he would run away from Saul. He went where he could find a weapon and where he could find some food. And so he gets it, and he arose and he fled. And here he does something very odd. He goes down to Gath. Now, Gath is a Philistine city, and Achish is the king of it. And here he is, he's carrying a sword that belonged to a really famous Philistine who was from Gath. And I don't know if anybody would have recognized. Can you imagine walking in with a six gun of the guy you killed who grew up in this town? That's kind of what happens. And he comes down. David is running for his life. He goes to the Philistines. He figures, Saul won't look for me here, which was true. And he goes down, and somebody recognizes him. We might think that might be kind of obvious, but in those days, of course, they had no photographs or anything. There was no way to know what another person looked like. It was all word of mouth. And so unless any Philistine got close enough to David to see his face and then recognize him, the chances are nobody in Philistia would have known what David looked like. And Philistines that got close to David usually didn't last that long. So there weren't enough to go back and talk about it. But somebody saw him and said, I think that's David. And notice in verse 11, they call him the king of the land. Here's David in hostile territory. He is legendary by name, but they don't know what his face looks like. And somebody recognizes him. And the guy goes, I remember a song. It was on the top 10 on the radio stations up there in Israel. And they even played it on some of the Philistine stations. It says, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And they start humming it. And David's thinking, oh, bummer. Very serious situation. In verse 12, it says he took these things to heart. He feared Achish, king of Gath, greatly. Yeah, he was way outnumbered. So he disguised his sanity, an all-time low point for David. He disguised his sanity before them, acted insanely in their hands, and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down his beard. Ooh, not exactly a heroic scene. And again, you know, I hate to keep pointing this out, but it is true that you don't really usually see this in flannel graphs. This particular story is not usually related when you're telling the story to children. It was a low moment in David's life, and he fakes being a crazy man in Achish's presence. That means he must have been arrested. They must have hauled him in, and he figured, what am I going to do? They're going to kill me as soon as they find out who I really am. And they might have been saying, where'd you get that sword, son? So he starts to act crazy, and Achish buys it, verse 14. He said, what's this? See, this man is behaving like a madman, and you bring him to me? He's mad at everybody else, and David's frothing, you know, and looking crazy, and he's thinking, it's working, yes, Lord, help me. Help me look as crazy as I can. And Achish says this classic statement of anybody who works with the public, do I lack madmen that you've brought this one to me to act a madman in my presence? get him out of here. Am I short of crazies here? Anybody who has to deal with large groups of the human race over a long period of time realizes that even though it's not nice to say it, the fact of the matter is there are a lot of wackos out there. And you got to sometimes just kind of suck it up and say, I'm dealing with somebody who's just a few bricks shy of a full load. And I don't know quite what to do with them. And these kings, they had a lot of them because everybody wanted power. They wanted something from the king. And a lot of times, you know, crazy people would hang around. And so he says, I don't need any more of these. This is where David wrote Psalm 34, by the way. And he wrote it after this experience. It is one of the most wonderful psalms of worship and praise where the Lord, it's a psalm of deliverance where the Lord has been faithful to David. And you know, when you read Psalm 34, you think it must have been some heroic deed that David did, you know, that where the Lord was so powerful in his behalf. And then you read the event, and it wasn't exactly heroic, but he was glad to get out of there with his life. And sometimes that's all you can say. You say in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, David's a young man running for his life. We look at these situations and we say, look, he lied to the priest Ahimelech. He played a crazy man with Achish. Where was his faith? Why was he not just trusting God? Why was he not just strong and holding forth and doing whatever? And I would ask a person who asked that question, it's a normal question, but I would ask him, what would you have done? Well, I don't know. I'd have done something faithful, I think. Maybe I wouldn't have lied about it. Well, maybe not. I'm not trying to defend his behavior here. But, you know, sometimes you just have to read the accounts and say, this is a guy under a lot of stress who thought this was the only way to get out of it. And he by our standards, definitely blows it here, is not acting as faithful as he should. And yet the Lord does not rag on him about it. We don't find a rebuke of this. David feels rebuked in his spirit because of the events that take place as a result of this. But by the time you get to the end of the account, David is back worshiping God and saying, Lord, thank you for getting me out of Gath alive. And he wrote Psalm 34. And so whatever else happens in David's life, yeah, this is a point of weakness. But I think we need to just say, okay, he stumbled. And it wasn't the last time he was going to stumble. But his heart still belonged to God. He shows it when he writes Psalm 34. He departed from there, chapter 22, and escaped to the cave of Adullam, which is a sizable cave. Hundreds of people actually can live in that cave. You can visit it today. It's still there. I mean, it's not one of the main, it's up in the occupied territories. When his brothers and all of his father's household heard of it, they went down there to meet him. So they heard that he was out of town and he was down at the cave of Adullam and living in the wilderness there, and they went down to meet him. Everyone who was distressed and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were about 400 that came and lived with him in that cave. 400 men plus their families. This became the core of his kind of roving band, as we see. But what a motley crew. I mean, here was a guy who had run the elite troops. He'd been the commander of Israel. And here he is, and all these people kind of crawl in from the various parts of the country, out from under rocks, and guys that are criminals, and a price on this guy's head. And you look around at the camp at night, you know, and there's a few fires out there, and the guys are cooking whatever. And David looks out and he looks at some of these faces of these really raunchy looking people, and he's thinking to himself, what am I doing? And who am I in charge of? Lord, what in the world is going on in my life? I was supposed to be the king of Israel. Now, I want you to tie into this, because a lot of times in our lives, even though the Lord is very much doing what he intends to do in our lives, it's not looking quite like we had always planned for it to look. All right? At least not yet. And I want you to know that this happens, this goes on for David for 10 years. And we've got to realize that does not mean we're out of God's will when it's not looking quite like we had anticipated it would look by this time. David might have had some real odd feelings as he looked out at this group. I remember reading Eugene Peterson's work. He's one of my favorite authors. And he's a pastor, was a pastor for many, many years, a career a pastor and theologian, and he said his very first time he started a church, he called it the first church of Ziklag because it had such a motley crew. He said he remembers just looking and thinking, it's like me and David at Ziklag, or me and David, or like David at Adullam, where all of a sudden I looked out at the folks I was working with, and I thought to myself, my goodness, Lord, what am I doing? He was in the inner city, and he found out that God was blessing him mightily, and that work continued. If you're in a space where you're thinking that you are perhaps a disappointment to God, or that your life has become a disappointment to you, or that something is not the way you thought you wanted it to be, but you know you're walking with the Lord, that's the key. Think again. Be who you are, where you are, no matter where God puts you. David does that, and you know something? He works with this rather motley crew and creates what is in essence a small army that protects Israel wherever he is. You watch what he does with them. He does it at Keilah. He does it down in the desert. He actually protects Israel wherever he goes. You know why he does that with this little army? Because he's really the king of Israel. And no matter where he goes, he's always the real king of Israel. And that's his real calling. Be who you really are, wherever you really are, even if it's not in the place that you might think you ought to be right now. But you know who you are as a Christian? Be that person where you are now. That's what David does. You don't hear him complaining, even though he might have had reason to. And this is where he wrote Psalm 57. Some of the best psalms come out of the darkest times. Psalm 57. So David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, took his mom and dad down there. He needed to get them into a safe place, knew it was dangerous living with them in the cave. And he said to the king of Moab in verse 3, "Will you take care of my mom and dad until I know what's going to happen to me?" It must have been known all around because of who he was. And the king of Moab took him in, let him stay there. And then David went back up to the stronghold, verse 5. And the prophet Gad came to David. Gad's an interesting guy. We only know him from a few glimpses, but he is an interesting prophet. And he told David, he said, "The Lord says not to stay in the stronghold. Depart, go to the land of Judah." The stronghold, by the way, is not a man-made one. The strongholds were natural, easily defended areas in the wilderness. And that's where David was. So David departed and then went to the forest of Hereth. So notice he's moving around a lot, ends up living in the forest of Hereth. And I always think of Robin Hood when I think of David in this particular phase. He's living in the woods with 400 soldiers, and they're hiding out from the bad guys. Saul heard that David and his men that were with him had been discovered. And Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk. He was doing business. He had his spear there, and he's got all his leaders around. He hears that David is down there, and he sort of freaks out. Verse 7, Saul said to the servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders in thousands and thousands and hundreds?" What is Saul doing? He hears about David, and it absolutely ticks him off. And there must be some groundswell of support for David out there, and Saul's still hanging on instead of saying, "I'm going to let this young guy be king." Saul's saying, "I have to be the king." So he starts to swing his weight around, and he says, "How David cannot reward you like I can. David, as popular as he is, cannot give you everything I can give you," you see. And he's starting to gear up to a real criticism of David, and he's starting to get more and more paranoid. He calls them Benjamites, calls everybody Benjamites. That was Saul's tribe. To this day in the Middle East, to this very day, the members of the tribe or the clan of the Middle Eastern leader become the key administrative force and usually the enforcers. And that's why most of the strongest opposition in the war we are in with Iraq right now comes from people who are of the clan of Saddam Hussein. To this day, this is the case. See, Saul had put all family and members of his own tribe into positions of power around him, and they remained loyal to him, even though they knew he was wrong, and even though at times they wouldn't do everything he said. It was very much the thing to do, and still is in many parts of the world. He goes on in verse 8, "All of you have conspired against me, and there's no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse." So he's just venting, "My own son did this, and nobody tells me about it. And there's none of you who is sorry for me, huh? And discloses to me that my son has stirred up a servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." He's really gone. I mean, he's laying it out on the people, laying out all this guilt, and it's a sure sign that you're starting to lose it when you start blaming everybody else for something that is essentially your fault. And that's exactly what he's doing. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered, said, "I saw the son of Jesse. He was at Nob. And Ahimelech, he was talking to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and he gave him provisions, and gave him a sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So here, Doeg, the Edomite, pipes up and says, well, hey, wait a minute. If you're complaining, Saul, I saw David when I was down there at Nob. So he sent to and got Ahimelech, brought the priest there and his entire father's household, and the priests who were at Nob, all of them came to the king. And Saul said, you listen to me, son of Ahitub. That you can tell Saul's mad when he calls you by your father's last name. And he answered, he said, "Here I am, Lord. Lord in the sense of master, not Lord in the sense of the Lord God. Saul said to him, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me in that you've given him bread and a sword and have inquired of the Lord for him and that he would rise up against me by laying in ambush as it is this day? David had insisted he would not hurt Saul, but Saul insisted on interpreting everything with David as the villain. And it was exactly the opposite. Saul was the one who wanted to kill David, not the other way around. Paranoia. Ahimelech answered the king. He said, who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law? He's your son-in-law, for heaven's sake. He's your right-hand man, who's captain over your guard and honored in your house. And Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? In other words, is this the first time I've ever done this? No. I've done this for David a lot. How am I supposed to know that you don't like him anymore? Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. And that, of course, was true. David had not told him. So the priest did not have to lie about this. And that might have saved his life had Saul not been crazy. But Saul was crazy, and it did not save Ahimelech's life. The king said, you're going to surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. And he told the guards, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death. Can you imagine these guys looking around at each other and thinking, I can't believe the king of Israel is telling us to kill the priests of Israel. What was it that Samuel had told the people? If you get yourself a king like the nations, you're going to end up with a king like the nations. That's exactly what's going to happen. And you're going to end up making a choice. Sometimes our culture says, this is what you really need for your life to be happy. It's this kind of a relationship, or it's this kind of a job, or it's this kind of a something or other. And you find out that it's really not the way the Lord wants things. But the culture says, not only is it okay, but you got to do it. And a Christian sometimes will say to themselves, well, I better do it because it's really what I think I need. And invariably, it puts that Christian in a place where further down the line, they're going to have to make a choice whether or not they're going to walk with God. And this is what happens to Israel right here. Here you have soldiers supposedly sworn to the Lord's loyalty and the king of Israel telling them to kill the priests. And they have to make a choice. And to their credit, they make the right choice. They were unwilling to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord, verse 17. But there was a mercenary Edomite named Doeg. King said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he did. And he killed that day 85 men, all the priests except one. One got away. And then he went to the city and destroyed the city with the edge of the sword, men and women and children and infants. And the oxen and the donkeys and the sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. Now, what that is holy war. He did not have to do that. He did not have to do that. And it's one of the terrible crimes of Saul that he had Doeg do this. And Doeg's own crime. You know, what's interesting to me is that Doeg had been at that city worshiping with those people not that long ago. And here he was now killing them. You know, just because you see somebody in church does not mean they walk with God, huh? Is that not the truth? It just strikes me that a person can look for all the world like they really belong to the Lord. And here he was detained before the Lord, probably waiting for ceremonial cleanliness while he was there and he saw David. And here he's doing the regular worship thing as part of the Israelite world and all that. But as soon as push came to shove, oh, sure, I don't mind killing innocent people. No problem. Just a complete mercenary. The son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David and Saul that Saul had killed the priest. Now look at David's reaction. Now Saul's reaction to everything is to blame everybody else. David's reaction is to take responsibility. David said to Abiathar, I knew it. I knew it on that day. I saw Doeg the Edomite there, and I knew he was going to tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. He who seeks my life seeks your life. You're safe with me. David felt terrible about this and took responsibility for it. I don't know what he could have done otherwise. I don't. Under the circumstances, there's nothing he can do to make it right. And a piece of advice, sometimes things happen around you, there's nothing you can do to make it right. All you can do is take responsibility for who you are and for what you've done and say, this was my fault. Saul says, this is everybody else's fault. He's manipulating, he's blaming, he's saying, it's all your fault that David's doing this. It was really Saul's fault. On the other hand, when this thing happens, David could easily say, this was Saul that did this. And it was. But David, being the leader that he was, he's in essence, he says, it happened on my watch. I am the one who, had I not gone there and done that, these people would still be alive. Now, that's the mark of a person of real integrity. It's the mark of a real leader who says, I may not be able to change it, and I'm not going to stop being the king of Israel. David went on to be the king. And I'm not going to stop serving God, but I feel terrible about that thing. It was my fault that this happened. So Abiathar becomes David's priest and inquires of the Lord for him. David has the only one left. Now, it's interesting because now Saul has done what in reality was there. He had turned away from the Lord, and now he's killed all the guys who could speak authoritatively for the Torah. And the one guy left who's in the priesthood goes to serve David. Now, what this shows us is now David has a prophet, Gad, and he has a priest, and Saul has nothing. He's not listening to God. He doesn't want to know the word of God. He's out there completely on his own, but he's the one with the army, and that's the way things look. David goes down. Now, while this is happening, while Saul is killing the people at Nob, David is actually being the real king of Israel. He's down by Keilah, and Keilah, a little town, is being attacked by the Philistines. They told David, saying, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and plundering the threshing floors. David inquired of the Lord, do you want me to go after these Philistines? And the Lord said, go, attack the Philistines, deliver Keilah. Why? We'll get to that in a second. David's men said, hey, wait a minute. We're afraid here in Judah. What do you think? How are we going to go down there and fight the Philistines, for heaven's sake? So David went back to the Lord. It's an interesting interaction. He goes back to the Lord, and he says, shall I go? And the Lord says, arise, go down to Keilah. I will give the Philistines into your hands. So he did it. He got his guys together. They went down there, struck the Philistines, took the livestock, delivered the city on the edge of Israel there. And he was really being the king. What an interesting situation, because he could have said, hey, look, I'm not the king yet. If God wants me to act like the king and defend Israel, then have him get rid of Saul, and I don't have to run around like a jackrabbit in the wilderness anymore, and I'll come down here and do my job. You want me to be the king? You want me to take care of people in this country? Get rid of Saul, and I'll do the job. Meanwhile, if this little town goes to the Philistines, it's Saul's fault. He's the king. I'm just running around. I'm saving my life. It's not my job. I don't have time to do this. That's not in David's heart. David really was the king in his heart. And that's why he says, well, Lord, do you want me to do this? They come and they say, David, look, what's going on? David says, do you want me to attack the Philistines? The Lord says, yes. It's interesting because he could have said, it's not my job, but it was really his job. And he could have said, I'm too busy nursing my own wounds. And there are times when in our life we have a lot of wounds to nurse. And sometimes when we have wounds to nurse and we've got difficulties in our life, we might say to the Lord, I don't have anything left over to give to anybody else. I don't have anything to minister. Look at the trouble I'm in. Look at the difficulties I'm facing. And sometimes the Lord still says, I know, and I've taken care of you this far. This is within your calling, and it is within your range. So I want you to go ahead and do it. And sometimes we really shouldn't use the difficulties we're facing as an excuse for not serving in a capacity to which we know we're called, in an environment in which we know we can do something. I mean, it's the right thing to do. And we find out to ourselves, you know, I'm just making excuses. I really should represent you in this situation, Lord, and I'm just making excuses because I have this or that other thing going on in my life. I don't think I need to serve you in this way. David, to his great credit, it's one of his best moments. He goes and he really is the king. It came about, verse 6, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled with David to Keilah, he came down with an ephod. That means that he had real spiritual leadership. He'd gotten the priest's ephod. That was what the priest wore. And it was told to Saul that David had come to Keilah. Saul thought, that's it. I've got him now. We'll go down there. We'll surround him. We'll tear him up. And that's what he tries to do. And what happens is that David inquires of the Lord. David's inquiring of the Lord all the time. Saul never. David all the time. David says, he hears Saul's going to come down and get him. And he says, Lord, will these people turn me over? He's living in Keilah, and he's got a pretty good deal now because they love him. And it's a walled city. And Saul's thinking, aha, it's a walled city. I can surround him and get him. So if the people of Keilah don't stand behind David, he's really stuck because he can't run. So he asks the Lord. He says, Lord, are they going to turn me over? And the Lord says, yep. Oh, man. So he and his men, about 600, verse 13, about 600 departed, and they went wherever they could, any place they could find. Do you think it was a mistake for David to take care of Keilah? Considering the fact that when the pressure was on, Keilah would have actually cut his head off and thrown it over the wall and saved their lives. It wasn't the wrong thing for David to do. And a lot of times you end up serving people in your ministry that are not appreciative, that will turn around and bite you. And you might ask the Lord, Lord, what's going to happen here? And he leans over and he gives you an understanding look and he says, they're going to kill you. And that's just the way it is. And you say, oh, what shall I do? And if I might add a little New Testament theology, his answer is, do what I would do. Do what's right and let the chips fall. There are times like that. Anyway, Keilah does not return the favor. They don't stand behind David. David takes off with his men and they end up in the wilderness of Ziph. Here he is. He's alone. He's feeling who knows how bad. Verse 15, David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while he was in the wilderness, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose. This is the last time they see each other. Arose and went to David at Horash and encouraged him in the Lord. Literally, the Hebrew phrase is strengthened his hand. It must have been awesome for David as he's there in the wilderness to look around the corner or have somebody say, you'll never guess who came into the camp, David. Jonathan is here. Jonathan! Oh, wow! Run out, embrace him. What's happening? Don't be afraid, said Jonathan, because the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also. See, Jonathan knew that this was going to happen. At least half of it was going to happen. But Jonathan had made his choice to stand with his dad. He was trusting that his dad would pass away and that David would become king. What Jonathan didn't know is that he would lose his life in the same war, that Saul would lose his life. And so he would not have this dream of being David's commander. But he does say to David, David, God's will be done in your life. You know, it's an awesome piece of encouragement to talk to somebody when you're really low who is willing to come up and say, serving God is the right thing to do. I can't count the number of times that I have been so discouraged in ministry, and another person, oftentimes another minister, although sometimes people from the body, will say something they don't even know how encouraging it is. But you walk away from that encounter and you say to yourself, that's what I needed, to be encouraged in the Lord, to have somebody tell me this is the right thing to do, to kind of clear my head a little bit because I was getting a little confused because it didn't seem like very much was going right. And the Lord gives you these little encouragements. What I would like to tell you, encourage you to do as you do this Bible study is to be like Jonathan. Because there will be plenty of times when you feel like David. But be a person like Jonathan who's looking for opportunities to encourage people to walk with God. Huge encouragement. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David stayed at Horash while Jonathan went to his house. The Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah. They said, hey, look, David's hiding down here. This is when David wrote Psalm 54. So you might want to read Psalm 54 to see where his head was at. The Ziphites said, hey, David is down here. I tell you what we'll do, Saul. You come on down here with an army, and we'll hand him over to you. And Saul, in verse 21, says, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you've had compassion on me. Saul and Doeg, these two guys, are you know, you can't always tell by how people talk whether they're really walking with God. Oh, praise the Lord, brother. You've been, you know, you've helped me. You've helped me tremendously to disobey God. So be careful. Be careful. Not everybody who says that you ought to be blessed of the Lord is really shooting straight. But Saul, such a hypocrite. He says, oh, may you be blessed of the Lord. You've had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, investigate, see the place where he is. I'll come down there and get him. Well, that's what happened. Verses 24 to 28, they found him. They went down there. And what's a great scene, verse 26, Saul went down. He has all these guys. Went down. And he's running around one side of the same hill where David is with the other guys. And the other guys, David and his men, are just barely staying out of sight, running ahead of Saul and his men around this one little series of hills from verse 26 to 29. Until finally, David would have been caught. And finally, someone runs up and says, Saul, we got a battle we got to deal with. You know, somewhere else. So Saul has to break off the chase. He almost had David. Had to break off the chase. And then David went up from there, and he stayed in En-Gedi, which is over on the Dead Sea side of the mountains. And that's the famous place where David stays. If you go to Israel today, you can usually go to En-Gedi, and you can see the springs of En-Gedi. But it's a very close call. Saved by the Bell is the title of that half of that chapter. And the Lord owns the bell. So the Lord just said, okay, that's enough. Ding! You know, and Saul has to leave, and David escapes again. In chapter 24, it's the showdown at the outhouse. That's what I call chapter 24. You know, it's a famous story for people who know it. Another one that doesn't show up in Sunday school too often. David is living in En-Gedi. He's in a cave, and they're hiding. There's lots and lots of caves. It says Saul comes in there to relieve himself in the cave. Very natural, right? Well, David's in the back with a bunch of his guys, and they see Saul, and David's men try to talk him into killing Saul while he's in that rather compromising situation. Verse 4. And the Bible really is not embarrassed about anything. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. It's just not embarrassed about anything. And if you tell all the stories the way they really happened, you won't get hired as a pastor anywhere. Because this story I could go into and won't, but you'd be relieved to know that I won't. But this is an amazing story. David actually is talked to by his men and says, look, this is the Lord's answer to you. Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall go to him and do as it seems good to you. His men tell David, this is it. Saul is here. Kill him now. This is God's move. David arose, and he's obviously thinking about it. He goes, and he cuts off an edge of Saul's robe secretly. Saul took his outer robe off, probably left it someplace easy to get back to. But David sneaks around in the dark and takes his knife, cuts off a chunk of the robe just to prove that he could have killed Saul. He comes back, and it says his heart bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Why? It was an unneeded insult. He apparently decided somewhere along the line, I cannot kill this man. It's just not right. This is not a fair fight. This is taking advantage, and plus he's the king, and I can't take him out. God has to take him out. So he came back to his men. He said, far be it from me because of the Lord. Underline that phrase. Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, meaning Saul, my master. The Lord, meaning the Lord God, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. He had respect for the position. You got to put yourself, what a temptation this would be. But it would be really disobedient to God, and David knew it. And furthermore, if as a leader you set a precedent for disobeying God early on in your ministry, you are setting a bad precedent. After he became king, what would he tell these same guys if he took advantage of Saul and killed him? This was what the pagans did. They took opportunity to assassinate their leaders. David would not do that. He says, if I can't do it fair and square, I'm not going to do it at all. So he comes back, and you can hear these guys back in the cave. Dave's going, far be it from me. This isn't God's way. I'm not going to do it. And these other guys are kind of ticked off because they're all living in caves, for heaven's sake. They don't want to do that anymore. How often, sometimes, friends are less than encouraging to do God's will. People who know you, they love you, they want what they think is best for you, will sometimes give you advice that you know is not really God's word to you. You know it. But they are trying to help you out of a mess. They're trying to help you out of a difficult situation. And so they advise you to do something. And they mean well. And when that happens and you know they're advising you in the wrong way, the very best thing you can do is to say, it's because of the Lord in my heart, I cannot do this thing. Because you'll set a standard for the people around you that will walk with God. You will set a standard for them. But it's so hard. This is a major showdown, not so much between David and Saul. It's a major showdown between David and his own flesh. Because he must have been terribly tempted to do it. Close enough that he cut some of that rope. And sometimes the enemy will come along, even through well-meaning friends, and say, you can reduce your own trials significantly by disobeying God. And in a tough time, a person can say, well, maybe so. Maybe I should just go ahead and do that. David says no. He knows it's wrong. He knows it'll set the wrong precedent. Afterward, David came out. And I'll paraphrase it. He came out after Saul left the cave. David then comes out outside the cave. And he, when Saul gets far enough away that he can't hit him with a spear, and he says, hey, Saul. Saul turns around. Is that David? And they're far enough away that they can talk, but they can't hit each other with weapons. And so they're at that perfect moment. And David says, what are you doing chasing me down? It's an interesting moment. I have done nothing wrong. You've been listening to people that are lying to you. I have done nothing wrong at all. And he says an interesting thing about how the Lord works. Verse 12, the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. I'd like you to take that. I'd like you to put a line around that or circle that, because I'll tell you something. One of the most important things you can ever know about dealing with people who are mean and horrible to you is that the Lord does not require that you pretend that they are not mean and horrible. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is when you say, let the Lord deal with that, but my hand will not be against you. And that's exactly what happens here. It's a great skill to be able to say that. May the Lord judge. I think you've been wrong. I think you've sinned against me, but the Lord is the judge of it, and I'm letting the Lord judge it. It's a great relief to be able to do that, even though it's pressure for David because he has to still live in the wilderness. Am I a dead dog, a single flea? You come out here with a whole army after me? It's almost like saying, well, who's running the country while you're out here trying to kill me? Verse 17 to 22, Saul answers back and he says, you are more righteous than I. It's a moment of lucidity here for Saul. You're more righteous than I. You've dealt well with me. I have been wicked against you. And you've declared today that you've done good to me and that the Lord delivered me into your hand and you didn't kill me. David's holding up the piece of the cloth, you know. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you've done to me today. And now behold, I know that you will surely be king. See, Saul knew it. This is why I'm open with the idea of a guy who's revolting against what God had said. Saul knew it. I know you're going to be the king. The kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. So swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me. Don't kill my family. Same thing that Jonathan said. And David said, I won't. Now you would think that this would be a great opportunity for Saul to go back and say, guys, we're going home. That's it. Call David. Tell him to come in here. We'll have a peaceful transition to a new administration. Everything will be fine. That's not what happens. His ego takes over again. And you can read ahead for next time. I just want to finish up briefly with three things. This is an amazing period in David's life. And it's an amazing period in Saul's life for a completely different reason. So I want to mention some thoughts on serving the Lord in a fallen world. They are these. Number one, our unsanctified ego is really our worst enemy. If you're serving the Lord, the unsanctified ego, the ego that has not been put to death, is the worst enemy you've got. In Saul's life, that's exactly what was going on. And that is true in every area of life. Are you married? Are you in a tough situation? Are you in a job situation that is hard? Where maybe you have to make tough decisions, or other people making tough decisions about you? Are you involved in ministry where it's tense and you're having a hard time serving in the capacity to which you've been called? I can't solve, and nobody around you probably can solve, all of those difficulties. But I can tell you this, the worst enemy you've got is probably not the person you're mad at. The worst enemy you've got is the unsanctified ego and the anger that results from it. Saul caused almost all the trauma because of his ego and because of his anger. He caused much more trauma than would have been there otherwise if he'd have just said, I'm willing to do whatever the Lord wants. And it is amazing when you let that go and you let the Lord just put a knife on the ego and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's what David did. And it actually saved Israel from being split apart. If David had been raised up and said, I'm fighting Saul, he would have caused a civil war. And he refused to do it. And God honored him for it. The unsanctified ego is the worst enemy. Secondly, our deepest water can be our very best teacher. Did you notice how many psalms were written during this period of time? David was very worshipful and produced a huge amount of wisdom and worship during the darkest time. This 10 years. And maybe that's happening with you. The Lord uses the dark times. They become our best teachers. Here's the third thing. Our commitment to the Lord, of course, is our strongest asset. In 24:6, what we just looked at, David says, I will not do this thing because it would be a sin against the Lord. Saul would have done anything to retain his throne. He'd have killed David in a minute if he caught him in a similar situation. David, much more the man, says, I won't do it. And what that is raw, basic trust in God. That's what that is. And that is your strongest asset, no matter who you are, no matter what you're called to. This raw sense that I will trust God no matter what is really what it's about. So whatever you're facing right now, however dark it may look, don't fall into the same traps that Saul did. Learn from David. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment. And if the Lord spoke to you about something this evening, catch it. Catch it. Hold on to it right now. Did he speak to you in this Bible study in some way? A good practice is always to say at the end of a Bible study, Lord, have you spoken to me in some way? And if he has, then would you, just in the quietness of your own heart, just say, Lord, I will dedicate this to you, whatever it may be, whatever he spoke to you about. In passing, as we were going through the Bible study, the Holy Spirit might have spoken. If he did, just say, Lord, I will deal with that. Would you please take it? Would you please deal with it? Father God, many of us at times in our lives can really feel for where David is as he's running away. Completely mistreated and really completely out of control of his life. And yet, Lord, you've been so faithful to him, and we pray that you would remind us of your faithfulness to us. And I lift up those who are struggling this evening and pray that your Holy Spirit will strengthen them, that they will learn the lessons of David, and that you are always trustworthy, that trusting you is always the right thing to do. And obeying when we see clearly what to do, obeying you decisively. So I pray, Father, that you'd bring that courage to anybody struggling with decisions, with their lifestyle, with whatever's going on. Let that encouragement come to them tonight. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.